you have your Bibles, turn to Galatians chapter 3.
I want you to know the new perspective is not really that new. It's about 30 years old. It was first introduced by E.P. Sanders, and then by James D.G. Dunn, and then finally, in the more recent years, been introduced by N.T. Wright. E.P. Sanders was an atheist, is an atheist, and so didn't have much impact on Christianity when an atheist comes up with a new perspective on Paul. But when it was taken up by James D.G. Dunn, who is sort of a moderate to liberal Christian, the Christians began to give attention to this new perspective. And then when it was taken up by N.T. Wright, who is a conservative evangelical Anglican, the Christian community stood up and said, what is this new perspective? And when I say new, it's relatively new compared to the 2,000-year history of the church. And it takes a while for something to get over the pond from Oxford and Cambridge to Yale, Harvard, and Princeton. And then it takes a little while longer for it to trickle down from those three institutions to our seminaries and colleges. But I am sad to say that there are a number of evangelicals who have bought this new perspective hook, line, and sinker. What is the new perspective? The new perspective is very similar to the Judaizing heresy that Paul addresses in the letter to the Galatians. It says that if you want to be a Christian, you have to give your heart and life to Jesus Christ by faith, and then you have to maintain that salvation by works. That the new perspective says that the law that Paul is arguing against in his epistles is the ceremonial law, but he's not arguing against the moral law. So therefore, all of Paul's comments that you cannot be justified by works of the law, but by grace through faith in Christ Jesus, are just simply saying that you cannot be justified by the ceremonial laws. Therefore, by default, you can be justified by the moral laws, the Ten Commandments, as it were. And so, just like the Judaizing heresy, something is added to the gospel. Something is added to grace. Now, we looked at, two Sundays ago, a survey of the Judaizing heresy as well as the new perspective on Paul. We saw how it cannot square with Paul's uses of the words law, works, and justification and justified. It just doesn't stand the scrutiny of context. You know, it's an interesting thing that scholars can be so focused on the trees they can't see the forest. Now, I'm not against scholarship, but I'm just simply saying that any one of us, scholar or not, can be guilty of so concentrating on the details that we forget the bigger picture. And I believe those who have come up with a new perspective on Paul have simply studied Second Temple Judaism, and you know, and not all of Second Temple Judaism. They've even been narrow-minded in that regard. But they haven't looked at the larger teaching of the Apostle Paul in detail as well, and therefore they come up with these aberrant ideas about how a person is saved. Now, it's not a tempest in a teapot. It is not something that we just simply say, well, that's an academic debate, and it has no bearing on my life. It absolutely does have a bearing on your life, because you may reject this new perspective on Paul, and you may say that you're firmly rooted and grounded in the Scriptures, and therefore you'd understand that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. But will your kids, will your grandkids, will they even grow up in a culture where the gospel, the pure gospel, is preached? Or will they grow up in a culture that has been taken over by the new perspective on Paul? You see, we need to be long-sighted, not just short-sighted. It's one thing, again, to look at the trees, but you need to look at the forest. It's one thing to look at the now, but you need to look at the future. What will the future entail if we don't fight our battles now? And Paul issued two anathemas to anyone who changes the gospel. Galatians 1:6, Galatians 1:8. If anyone preaches to you a gospel other than the one we preach, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. So I say again, if anyone preaches to you a gospel, if we or an angel from heaven should preach to a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be anathema. That's pretty serious words for the Apostle Paul. What Paul is saying is that the gospel makes a difference in eternity. Where you spend eternity is dependent upon not your view of the gospel per se, because it's what you do with Christ, not with the doctrine. But the doctrine would lead you to do the wrong thing with Christ if the Judaizers and the New Perspective people are right. That Christ becomes partly your Savior, but you have to do the rest or the balance of the work. And what the Scriptures have taught clearly, if it hasn't taught anything else in the New Testament, is that a person is made right with God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, what I want to do this morning is look over Galatians chapter 3. We don't have time to go into great detail in this passage. I just want to do a survey of chapter 3. We'll get probably to about verse 9, and then we'll take the Lord's Supper. I want to get through verse 29, but you know how that is, so we won't. I just know it. So I didn't in the first service, so I have no expectation of doing so in the second. Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Paul compares this heresy with witchcraft. And he's not specifically saying that it is animated by witchcraft, but he's simply saying that a spell has been cast on the Galatians. They've been taken by flattery. This word bewitched has the connotation of compliments and flattery. And he'll say later on in this epistle that the Judaizers are not so much interested in you following Christ as they are you following them. And so there's a selfish motivation behind this heresy that they're teaching. And that heresy or that motivation is to draw attention to themselves. And that's what people who engage in flattery are all about. It's ironic because flattery is deceitful, Proverbs says. And people who engage in flattery who are not sincere are actually giving you compliments so that you like them. See, it's not about you. It's a surreptitious way of saying, I really like me, so if I like me enough, I'm going to tell you how good you are, so you'll like me too. That's flattery. And Proverbs says flattery is deceitful, and we need to avoid it both in terms of being hoodwinked by it as well as using it to our advantage. And so he says, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? What he wants them to remember is that they had seen with their own eyes Jesus Christ crucified. And his point by bringing that up is something to remind them about verse 21 of chapter 2. He says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Now, the reason he brings up Christ being publicly portrayed as crucified in verse 1 of chapter 3 is because he wants to drive home the idea that if their doctrine is right, if the Judaizers are correct, then what Jesus Christ went through on the cross, publicly humiliated before all people to see him die a brutal death, was for nothing. Now, the Judaizers don't see it that way. They say Jesus plus works. So they at least acknowledge, unlike most legalists, that they can't save themselves by themselves, but they can save themselves with Jesus' help. So they include Jesus in the formula. But Paul says, listen, if you include Jesus in the formula and the formula has anything added to Jesus, you lose Jesus. You nullify Christ when you add anything to Christ. You nullify grace when you add anything to grace. And he's reminding them in verse 1, they have been hoodwinked and they need to reevaluate what they've been taught by the Judaizers because they saw Christ crucified. Now, why is he wanting to appeal to them? Well, they thought that Christ crucified was a beautiful picture. Paul wants them to say the picture is eliminated if the Judaizers are right. You see, the subtle heresy of the New Perspective on Paul is that it doesn't eliminate Christ in its formulation. in the way it's expressed, in the way it's taught and promulgated, it eliminates Christ by default, because the New Testament math goes like this: Jesus plus anything equals nothing. Jesus plus anything equals nothing. Grace plus works equals works. You say, no, it's not grace plus works that equals works. It's works that equals works. No, if you add works to grace, you nullify grace. Got it? You say, why are we being so persnickety? Because it's the difference between hell and heaven. If you can save yourselves, Paul says in chapter 2, verse 21, Christ died needlessly. So it's kind of one of those logical arguments. If Christ died needlessly, then his death was of no avail. If you can be saved by your works in any measure, Jesus plus works or works by themselves, then Christ died needlessly. If Christ didn't die needlessly, then works are not a part of your salvation. That's his argument. And then in verse 2, he asks a rhetorical question. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. And this is a question you should ask yourselves. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Now just stop and think about that. When you came to faith in Jesus Christ, was it because you had picked yourself up by your own spiritual bootstraps? Was it because you had generated and manufactured a whole list of good works and God looked down and says, wow, I'm impressed, I'm going to save you? And the point Paul is making is this: you continue in the faith the way you began. And so he wants them to ask themselves the question, how did they begin? Did they begin with hearing with faith, or did they begin by works of the law? And the obvious answer that Paul is expecting from them is that they were saved by hearing with faith. So Paul's prescription is this: if you began by faith, you continue by faith. If you began by grace, you continue by grace. Look at verse 3. Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? Now set those two apart. In Paul's theology, turn to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. He says the flesh profits nothing. And you know this struggle that Paul talks about, it's kind of a personal testimony in chapter 6 and 7 of Romans. The thing I want to do, I don't do, and the very thing I don't want to do, I find myself doing. And you know, and you think, well, that's me. You know, you read Romans and you go, he's describing me. I like this guy, Paul. Well, what he's describing in that little pericope, that little passage, a portion of Scripture, is what happens when a person tries to live the Christian life by the power of their own flesh. He says it's impossible. You end up in this difficult place where you say, I want to do it, but I don't do it. I don't want to do it, but I do. And it's just this defeated life. Paul is not saying that the normal Christian life is a defeated life. He's saying if you live according to the flesh and not by the Spirit, you're going to live a defeated life. But he goes on to say, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the sinful deeds of the flesh. So he sets the Spirit over against the flesh. It's your efforts or it's God's efforts. But the Christian life cannot be lived out unless the Spirit is the one who is animating us, energizing us, strengthening us. And the flesh profits nothing. The flesh, all the flesh does is take you back to the old ways of living before you came to Christ. Anybody say amen? I mean, you just think about what your flesh does. I can't think of anything this last week my flesh has done that was profitable. See, the flesh doesn't change. When you come to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the Spirit comes to take residence in your life. But he doesn't evict the flesh. The flesh is still hanging around. And the flesh every now and then says, hey, you remember how we used to live? And you go, yeah. Remember how fun it was? Yeah. You remember how pleasurable? Yeah. Let's go play. That's all the flesh does. That's all the flesh can do. Remind you of that dark life you used to live where, yes, there was pleasure for a season. Yes, there was joy for a season. But misery came in the morning. Reflect on the flesh. What good has it done you? Now, reflect on the Spirit. When you have given the Spirit control in your life, what has happened in your life? Everything good. When I give the Spirit control of me, then I'm a pretty good guy. But when I give the flesh opportunity, I'm a jerk. You've heard me say before that the pastor that married Amy and I in college, you had a saying. I love the saying. I'll never forget it. The Jesus in me will not fight with the Jesus in you. Why? Because they're not divided. They're the same Jesus. So whenever I get in a fight with you, either I'm not letting Jesus have control, or you're not letting Jesus have control, or neither of us are letting Jesus have control. But if you're letting Jesus have control and I'm letting Jesus have control, there'll be no hostility between us. It's very much the same with the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit is in control of your life, what does he produce? Galatians 5:22 and following. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness. Against such things, there is no law. Why does God not have to write laws against what the Spirit does? Because the Spirit is the author of the law. Who do you want inside of you? Just the statements, thou shalt not, or do you want the author inside of you? See, when the author lives inside of you, you automatically, when you let him control you, obey and live according to God's expectations. Why? Because the guy who wrote the book is living inside of you. No disrespect intended. So contrast the Spirit. Reflect upon your life and ask yourself the question, what has been born in my life when I let the Spirit have control? What has been produced in my life when I give place to the flesh? So with that context in mind, with that little thought experiment in mind, look at Romans chapter 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. How does God fulfill the requirements of the law in us? Two ways. One, Jesus obeys the law of God completely. And when we trust him as Lord and Savior, we get the grade he earned recorded in our grade book or on our report card. That's the free gift of eternal life, where we get the credit of Christ's righteousness. But after you've been given this gift of righteousness that justifies you before God, God wants to produce actual righteousness in your life in day-by-day living, so that you are being conformed to the image of his Son. How does he do that? He does it by the Spirit of God that lives within you. Have you ever wondered why the Holy Spirit is called the Holy Spirit? I mean, the Father is holy, isn't he? He's the one who said, be holy because I am holy. He's the one who told Moses, take the shoes off your feet, for the ground upon which you stand is holy ground. Why isn't the Father called the Holy Father? Why isn't the Son called the Holy Son? Why is the Holy Spirit given the appellation of holy? Because unlike the Father and unlike the Son, the specific ministry of the Holy Spirit is to make us holy. The flesh cannot do that. The flesh, Paul tells us in Romans 7, is set against the spirit, and the spirit is set against the flesh, so that when we live according to the flesh, we don't do the things of the spirit. And when we live according to the spirit, we don't do the things of the flesh. So with that paradigm in mind, go back to Galatians chapter 3 and listen to Paul's question. Are you so foolish? After having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? That's absurd. The flesh was what God saved you from. The flesh was what caused all your sorrow and all your problems. The flesh is what captivated you and held you in darkness. The Spirit set you free from the law of sin and death. The Spirit rescued you. The Spirit empowered you. The Spirit gave you strength and holiness. And now you've begun with the Spirit and you're going to continue in the flesh. Wow, good luck. Lame brains, that's what he's saying to them. Not to you, he's saying that to them. You guys are smarter than the Galatians, right? Why did Paul, this is why Paul wrote Philippians 1:6. Go ahead to this, couple of slides over. There it is. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will what? Perfect it. How long? Until we trip up and fall, and then we have to lose our salvation and get it back again somehow. And that's not what it says. It says, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Who perfects our, not only our justification, but our sanctification? God, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You say, what about good works? Good works are a part of our salvation in this respect. They are the fruit of our salvation, but never the root. And the Judaizing heresy was this. Jesus, faith in Jesus Christ provides the root, but your efforts to keep the law provide the fruit. And if you want to keep the root, you have to do the law. So works end up becoming a part of the root and the fruit. In New Testament Christian gospel, works are never, ever a part of the root. They are only the fruit, even in your sanctification. You see, there are those who say, yes, you're justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, but you're sanctified by grace and works. And if you want to keep your justification, you better work really hard. So what ends up happening is works aren't introduced in the preaching of the gospel as a part of justification, but later they're smuggled in to justification through the teaching that if you want to keep your salvation, you have to work real hard. Now you say, well, what about, what is the place of good works in the life of the believer? Well, Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. But read verse 10. But we are Christ's workmanship, God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has beforehand prepared that we should walk in them. Good works have a place in the Christian life. In fact, James says that I cannot see your faith unless I see your works. If you make the claim, I have saving faith, I can't look at you and say, yeah, you sure do. See it right there, right in the center of your chest. No, what do I have to see to know that you have saving faith? That's James's whole argument. Show me your faith without your works, James says, and I will show you my faith by my works. But James is not saying that works are part of the root. He's saying works are the fruit. And if you don't have the fruit, you demonstrate that you don't possess the root. So good works don't save you, and they don't keep you saved. Grace saves you, and it keeps you saved from beginning to end. But good works have their place in giving evidence that we have been born again by the Spirit of God. So we're not repudiating good works. We're just trying to put them where the New Testament puts them and not where the New Testament doesn't put them. You say, why are we laboring on? Why are we just, can we move on? Because this is a perennial heresy that is introduced into the church, not just by wolves and false teachers from the outside. It's introduced by people on the inside. And you want to know who is also prone to introducing this heresy to the church? You. You say, not me. I'm with you. I'm prone to it. So if you're with me, you're indicted. Every human being has a propensity to depart from the teachings of grace and substitute works in some measure or fashion, because it is our tendency to want to have some of the credit for our salvation. That's why Paul said, who has bewitched you? Who has flattered you? Why is it flattering to introduce the Judaizing heresy or the new perspective on Paul? Because those two doctrines give you some credit for your salvation, and that bolsters our pride. If you can ever conquer pride, you probably won't have any struggle with introducing works into the gospel. But good luck on the first one. So Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:12, for this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard that which I have entrusted to him against that day. Who guards your salvation? Good God does. You know, I was at a pastor's conference in March, 3,000 pastors, and the pastor who was sponsoring the conference said, listen, friends, if you could lose your salvation, you would. So, you know, those who say, you know, you can lose your salvation are never the ones who've lost it. It's always somebody else they knew, somebody they remember, somebody who had a profession of faith and walked away from the faith, but never them. I've yet to meet anybody who goes, you know, I believe you can lose your salvation. I lost mine last week. It's always somebody else. But here's the bad news. If you could lose your salvation, it wouldn't be a possibility. It would be a reality. It's a good thing that God guards our salvation, because if we were guarding it, we would lose it in a hurry. I can't keep up with my iPod. And my wife has put a new way for me to keep track of my keys. She put a basket on the little hutch inside the kitchen there. And now I'm trying to form a habit of putting my keys in that basket so that every time I leave the house, I know where they are. If I can't keep track of my keys, how am I going to keep track of my soul? Oh, my goodness. So he tells us, you continue the way you began. Verse 4, did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? They suffered for their faith. Why? Because they went against the Jewish majority. And they were persecuted by the Jews and then later by the Romans. Was it all for nothing? If they had bought into the Judaizing heresy to begin with, they could have escaped all that suffering because it would have been so Jewish. Verse 5, so then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you? Here's another rhetorical question. I want you to think back on the miracles you've seen as a Christian. I was at a swim meet in Shafter yesterday, and I ran into Karen Chepkema and John Chepkema. Many of you remember them. They were part of our church about 10 to 15 years ago, part of the school. And they're a part of the church called The Bridge, which is a church plant off of Laurel Glen Bible Church. And The Bridge is involved in helping the homeless in Bakersfield get out of that lifestyle. And she relayed a story to me about a couple that they, as a church, felt God had put on their hearts to rescue them out of this plight that they were in. It's living under a bridge in the river. And they had been given opportunity after opportunity to live in a homeless shelter, to be taken care of. But because they were addicted to methamphetamines, they just would prefer to live in the river under a bridge than to live in a better condition. And they befriended this couple. They were not married, boyfriend and girlfriend. And eventually, through their influence, led the man to Jesus Christ. And a miracle happened. Do you know how hard it is to get off methamphetamines? He was off within 2 weeks and hasn't returned in 2 years. Now, Paul would ask that man, think about what happened. Did you pull yourself up by your bootstraps to get off those methamphetamines? Or did God come into you and perform a miracle and give you the power that you never had to get off of them? You know what that guy would say? It wasn't me. I tried me a long, long time, and me didn't work. So he went to his girlfriend and he said, I can no longer live with you. I can no longer be your boyfriend. I've given my heart and life to Jesus Christ. He has changed me, and I want to live for him. And she gave her heart to the Lord Jesus Christ, and within 2 weeks, she was off methamphetamines. Now, it doesn't always happen that way. I'm not promising you, give your heart to Christ, tomorrow you'll be off methamphetamines. Sometimes God lets people struggle with their addiction in a slow process of rehabilitation, but sometimes he just does that, and it's over. But either way, the power comes from God, not us. And so Paul says in verse 5, so then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you, does he do it by watching your works of the law or by your hearing with faith? In other words, what prompted God to change your life from top to bottom? Was it because he looked down and said, wow, look how hard they're working. I think I'll zap them with extraordinary strength. No, what he does is he looks down and he says, you are powerless. That's what Paul says in Romans, that while we were yet powerless, Christ died for us. And then he says in Romans 5, it's a rare thing that a person would die for a righteous man, but for a good man, some might dare to die. But this is the miracle. Christ died for us while we were ungodly. Who does Christ save? He saves the powerless. He saves the ungodly. So it isn't works that moves God's hand to bring a transformation into our lives, to take us out of darkness and into light. It's faith. And so Paul asked this rhetorical question, wanting them to examine their lives again. Did you begin by good works or by the Spirit? Did you begin by the Spirit or by your flesh? Did God work miracles in your life because he saw you really working hard or because you cried out of your helplessness? Well, if it all started that way, it continues that way. See, understand this, Christian. You're as helpless now as you were before you were saved. In this sense, you need God to help you get sanctified just as much as you needed God to get justified. Now, it is true that justification is monergistic. What does that mean? One worker. God does all the work. And sanctification is synergistic, meaning we work with God to become more and more conformed to the image of Christ. But that synergism, the power that I have to work with him, guess where that comes from? It comes from him. Verse 6, then he tells us Abraham is the model. So let's look at Abraham. There's two possibilities. God looks down at Abraham, who's working really hard to glorify God with his good works. Or he looks down and he sees a pagan who's worshiping multiple gods and in rebellion to him. He looks down and he sees a man who's in partial light, who's really trying hard to be a godly man, and he says, come, follow me. Or he looks down and he sees a man who's in the middle of paganism, in utter darkness, and says, come, follow me. Now, which was Abraham? The second one. Utter darkness, polytheistic, pagan, idolatrous worship, and he calls him out of that. So if that's not proof that God doesn't call us and save us by our own efforts, there isn't any proof to be had. Abraham is our model. And what happened to Abraham? In Genesis 15, God calls Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees and says, come, I'm going to make you a great nation. And then he enters into a covenant with Abraham. There are two kinds of covenants in the Old Testament. Well, there's two kinds of covenants in any testament, old or new. There's a covenant of human obligation. There's a covenant of divine commitment. The covenant of human obligation goes like this, and we all enter into those covenants because when we buy a house, we enter into a covenant of human obligation. We tell the bank, I'll make the payments if I can have the house, and they say, you make the payments, you can have the house. If you don't make the payments, we get the house. I'll do my part if you do your part. That's a covenant of human obligation. Two parties enter into those kinds of covenants. The covenant at Sinai was a covenant of human obligation in the sense that God said to Israel, who he had already called to himself through a covenant of divine commitment, if you obey my laws, I will bless you. If you do not, I will curse you. This had nothing to do with salvation. It had to do with blessing. Covenant of human obligation. You do your part, I do my part. Your part is to obey, my part is to bless. Your part is to disobey, my part is to curse. That's the way it works. That's the stipulations to the covenant. Now, here's a covenant of divine commitment. Ready? I'm going to do my part regardless of what you do. Now, marriage is more like the second than it is the first. Marriage doesn't say, if you do this, I'll leave. Marriage says, in sickness and in health, for richer or for poor, for better or for worse, I will stay true to you so long as we both shall live. That's a covenant of divine commitment, not a covenant of human obligation. And which is marriage supposed to reflect? It's supposed to reflect God's commitment to us through Christ. So he enters into a covenant with Abraham, and here's what he does. In a covenant, you used to cut a covenant. Why do they cut it? Because they cut an animal in half, they lay out the two sides, and both parties of the covenant walk through the dead animal and say these words, if I do not do my part of this covenant, may what has happened to this animal happen to me. In other words, if I don't keep my end of the bargain, may I die. Now, that's a pretty serious covenant. Not to be taken lightly. In the covenant of divine commitment, two parties don't walk through the dead animals, only one does. God. Which covenant did God enter into with Abraham? The covenant of human obligation or the covenant of divine commitment? It was a covenant of divine commitment because the smoking pot or smoking oven, as the Old Testament records it, walked or passed through the two pieces of the animal and Abraham just watched. And you know what? That indicates God was saying to Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation, period. All of the commitment comes from me. No matter what you do, Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation. You say it didn't matter what Abraham did? Well, as far as blessings, it mattered what he did. But as far as the promise, it didn't. God is so committed to the end that he will discipline you in the in-between times to get you to the end. Do you understand that? God is saying to the Christian and saying to Abraham, when I enter into a covenant with you, I take you the whole distance. Now, I may have to spank you to get you there. I may have to discipline you, take you to the woodshed, choose any metaphor you want. But I will get you there. It's my commitment. And when I say it doesn't matter what you do, it's not that I'm not interested in your holiness. It's that I'm going to get you to the destination regardless of whether you obey me or not. And if you don't obey me, I'll discipline you so you will. But get this, you ready? It isn't any part of your obedience from beginning to end that gets you to your destination. It's God's promise that gets you there. And his covenant of divine commitment. His covenant of divine commitment. You say, well then, people would just live according to any way they want if that's the conditions. No, they won't, because in God's covenant of divine commitment, you don't want to know what's part of his commitment? To discipline those whom he loves. And because he loves us and is determined to get us to the destination, he disciplines us. And sometimes that is not pleasant. Anybody want to say amen? Just look at 1 Corinthians 11, which we won't look at when we take the Lord's Supper, but I quote it almost every month. And it goes like this. Because of your profaning the Lord's table, some of you are sick, some of you are weak, and a number of you have died. God disciplined the Corinthian church through sickness, weakness, and death. And Paul says at the end of that chapter, 1 Corinthians 11, God disciplines us so that we won't be condemned along with the rest of the world. He's so committed to getting us to our destination that he will kill us to get us there. You say, can a Christian get to the point where he's so reprobate and so dilapidated that he'd lose his salvation? No, God will take you out before that ever could happen. He'll take you out. You say, that's not nice. It's the nicest thing he could do. Where will you go when God takes you out as a believer? Heaven. The covenant that he entered into with Abram was a covenant of divine commitment. One person passed through the animal's parts. It was God. And you know what? When he walked through those pieces of the animal, Abraham believed God's promise. And what does Paul say about it? Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. How did Abraham get a righteous standing before a holy God who has always taught that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God? How do you get the righteousness that qualifies you for heaven? You place your faith in Jesus Christ, who merited all the righteousness by obeying every law in thought, deed, and behavior and motive. And he gives you his righteousness as a free gift. And he takes your sins and he receives the wrath of God for you so that you don't have to. The reason God can offer us salvation is because Christ has already taken the justice of God so that God could extend the mercy of God to you and me. See, God doesn't just wink at sin and say, you know, I said that the wages of sin is death, but I really love you so much, I'm just going to ignore that sin stuff. And that's the way human parents do it. We're just going to ignore the sin, and yeah, you can have your car keys back. Sometimes we ignore justice in order to forgive our kids, don't we? We just ignore it. We don't do justice so that we can extend mercy. We just compromise justice and extend mercy anyway. God didn't compromise justice. He was serious when he said, the soul that sins, it shall die. There has to be a payment exacted for sin. It has to be. The books must balance. If you have something in the negative column, something positive has to come in to balance the books. If you have something in the positive, so on and so forth. You cannot ignore justice. Because to ignore justice would make God what? Unjust. So he doesn't ignore justice. Rather, he sends his son. Voluntarily, the son comes. No man takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own free will. Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And the Son takes on our sin and receives the justice of God against our sin so that God can be both just and the justifier of those who believe. That's the gospel. Abraham believed that promise. He looked forward. You see, because the great nation that God was going to make from him through his loins wasn't primarily an indication about Isaac. It was an indication about the one who would come from all of that, who would be the Savior of the world. So Abraham looked forward to the promise that was yet to be fulfilled, and he was saved by that faith. God counted it to him as righteousness. And you and I look backwards in time to the sacrifice that's already been given, and we place our faith in the finished work of Christ, and we're saved by the same faith that Abraham was saved, but just simply one is looking forward and the other is looking back. Now look at verse 7. Therefore be sure, it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. Notice how Paul connects the gospel to the promise, all nations will be saved in you. Now, the scriptures don't record this conversation with God and Abraham, and I don't know that it actually occurred, but I could imagine that Abraham went on to say, God, could you explain that? And God says, well, you just have to have faith, Abram. Can you give me any of the details? And it's possible that God said to Abraham, out of your lineage will come the Savior of the world. Abram, you remember the story of the fall of Adam and Eve? Yeah, you've told me about that, God. What did I do for their nakedness? You killed a lamb. Did they deserve me killing that lamb and clothing them with the lamb's skin? No. But I did it, didn't I? What else happened? Well, you promised that from the seed of the woman would come one who would crush the serpent's head. Do you know who I was talking about, Abram? The Savior of the world. Somehow, Abram got the gospel back then. Abram knew that he was saved by grace through faith in the promise to come. We're saved by grace through faith in the promise that has come. Same promise. It's the same Savior. Verse 9. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the worker. I'm checking you out. See if you fell asleep. Is that the way it reads? Blessed with Abraham the worker? Abraham the believer. The Judaizing heresy is 2,000 years old, but not really. It's with us. And guess what else? It's in us. It's in our flesh. It's in our flesh. It shows up. We have to guard against this tendency to want to add anything to the finished work of Christ. Because it is man's bent to want to have some of the credit for his salvation. But here's the price, as Paul will go on to say in the rest of this chapter. If you go down that road of merit, you will not be responsible for just part of your salvation. You'll be responsible for the whole thing. Because you will eliminate what Christ has done, and you will nullify grace. And when you eliminate what Christ has done and nullify grace, you're on your own. Now, all you've got to do is read from Genesis to Revelation to figure out how man does when he's left to his own devices. So God says through the Apostle Paul, it's either grace or it's works. If it's works, it's not grace. And if it's grace, it's not works. You cannot mix them and still have the gospel. This is how important this is. We cannot flirt with this new heresy. We must defeat it. And how do we defeat it? Through preaching the truth. Teaching the truth. And that's what we're committed to doing. Amen? Let's pray before we take the supper. If the men would come forward. Father, keep us vigilant. We grow weary and tired. And even those to whom we preach grow weary and tired of hearing. And that's at those moments when we're at our greatest danger. It's not when the centurion is alert that the fortress is at risk. It's when the watchman begins to feel drowsy, tired from the day's work, tired of the monotonous, that he begins to grow weary and then sleep. And the enemy comes. Don't let us fall asleep. Don't let us grow weary. Don't let us become bored. May we preach and defend and share your gospel until you come or until we go. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.